Well, we do find ourselves in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read that this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And so open up your copy of God's Word, and we will read that together. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, I still remember when my toddlers learned to count. There would be things that would happen like 38, 39, 60, 61, 62, right? You remember those days. And another one was 28, 29, 2010, 2011, 2012, right? And forget that you have to go on to the next digit. And I am thankful that toddlers aren't in charge of our paychecks. You'd either get a massive pile of $10.23 in pennies because it's just so much money and so heavy, right? Or they'd have fun writing a bunch of zeros at the end of your check, which sounds great until it bounces. See, toddlers in charge of money doesn't go so well. Now, most people assume that God is a little better as an accountant than toddlers, that he's a bit more fair and wise. This is a bit more like your company, who regularly pays you your wage based on the agreed upon amount. But the thing is, most people are confused about our spiritual wage. When the average person is asked if they will go to heaven, most will say, oh yeah, I'll go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. And by that they mean essentially the wage that they get from being a pretty good person is heaven. They think God judges on a sliding scale of goodness. They think God acts as a fair employer who sees that hopefully our good outweighs our bad, sees us trying really, really hard, and so will reward us, or rather give us what is our due. But Paul's making it very clear, God doesn't always give us our due. See, this is a passage about how God counts. Look at that word, counts or counted. It's found 8 times in these 12 verses. First time is in verse 3. You see it there? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The end of verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, God counts righteousness apart from works. The end of verse 8, the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? And then, of course, verse 11, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. 8 times. Now, some of your translations, they don't say count, they say credited, which is a good translation as well. Because this word, this theme of these verses, this counting, this crediting, is really an accounting term that refers to a transfer of funds. It's spiritual funds, a superabundance of God's righteousness that enters our accounts by faith alone. In fact, God's accounting practices are a little bit more like a toddler's, who adds a bunch of zeros to the end of a goodness paycheck. And it isn't because we've earned a massive bonus by doing a lot of good. It's because God credits us. He counts us as righteous, not based on anything that we've done, but because we trust, we believe that Christ has already done it. We'll remember from the context that justification is our declared righteousness before God. It's not based on our works. It's not based on anything that we do, but it's based on Christ's work. And so we see things like Romans 3:22, we get the subject for verse 24. It's all who believe at the end of verse 22 there is the subject of verse 24, are justified by his grace. You see that? Chapter 3, verse 24. All who believe are justified by his grace as a gift. We are declared righteous by God as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, as a payment, as a complete satisfied payment for our sins. And so Paul asks the question, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? And that question of what becomes of our boasting is still in Paul's mind in chapter 4, because he understands the human condition, the strong inclination that we have to love ourselves, the strong inclination we have to read things like Romans 3:10-11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one honors God. We read things like that and we think, well, that's not really talking about me, is it? And in case we still think we have some room to boast, this text is abundantly clear. Even Abraham wasn't good enough on his own to be counted as right before God. God has to credit his account. Now, this was particularly shocking to the Jews because many believe that Abraham was perfect. And in fact, there's a book that was written probably about 150 years before Jesus came called the Book of Jubilees that some Jewish authors wrote and some Jewish teachers wrote. And this is what they taught about Abraham. Listen, I'm going to quote Jubilees 23:10. For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Like, this was typical. It reflects where most of the society was at. They didn't believe that Abraham sinned. And so Paul anticipates their objection. Maybe Paul had it too at some point. If salvation is a work of God to declare us righteous, to count us righteous by faith in Christ alone, what about those really good Old Testament saints? Weren't some of them right before God because they were pretty good people? Because they follow God's laws? I mean, Abraham, he's pretty good, right? Aren't we now even saved because we decided to walk closely with Christ? Just like the Roman Catholic Church today, and just like the popular belief among our culture, many of these Roman Christians struggled with these ideas. That somehow we are good based on what we do. The hope was, and for many still is, that God is a good accountant of all those good things that we do. That he will reward us because we think that our good outweighs our bad. But God doesn't work that way. He is just, and every sin must be punished. You know that it must be punished in one of two places, on Christ or on the individual in hell. And it's faith alone in Christ's work that counts us as right. And we'll see that God has a gracious way of counting for all who believe. So this morning we're going to see three ways you learn to love God's gracious counting. Three ways we can better appreciate how God graciously counts, not our sin, but Christ's righteousness. You might say these are three ways we can avoid the self-congratulations of our own salvation. Three ways we can avoid thinking, oh, I've decided to follow Jesus. I've asked Jesus into my heart, and I do all I can do to keep him there. Instead, this morning, I want you to recognize that your salvation, it comes from God counting you righteous, and it's entirely a work of grace. It comes by faith alone. On Exhibit A, the person so many assumed is one of the greatest men in history, Abraham. From Abraham, we will learn, first of all, we should compare what you earn versus what God gives. We should learn to compare what you earn versus what God gives. On average, a software engineer, over the course of his entire career, will make $4.4 million. That sounds like a good wage, quite a bit of money, a good salary, a good career. But if that software engineer were Bill Gates, you would know that that man has made $130 billion over the course of his career. And that's a huge difference. It's kind of hard to wrap your head around. So maybe to put it in smaller numbers, it's for every $1,000 Bill Gates has, the typical software engineer would have earned 3 pennies. That's a huge difference. And when we compare what we earn to what God gives us in Christ, that gulf is even wider. See, even Abraham couldn't earn God's favor. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So he turns his question to the large minority population of Jews in the church. And some translate this verse, what did Abraham discover? Not necessarily what was gained, and those are possible interpretations. But the idea is, what blessings did Abraham get? What did he discover in his life that God had given to him? He continues with a hypothetical situation, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, well, he would have something to boast about. Well, obviously, if he was declared righteous before God based on the good things that he'd done, the goodness in his life, sure, Abraham could boast. For example, Bill Gates has to recognize he's done something right in his life to get to the $130 billion mark. He has something to boast about. But Paul's emphasis in this verse is that Abraham cannot boast. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That's the strongest adversative that there is in the Greek language. There's absolutely no way that this is possible before God. And it's not just that Abraham had some little-known sins that he was hiding or that we don't know about in scriptures. The idea here is that the statement at the beginning of verse 2 is absolutely impossible. And there's two elements of the statement in verse 2. You see what those are? Number one, you can't boast, right? The end of verse 2, the middle of verse 2. There's no way that Abraham boasts, but that first statement is true too. If Abraham was justified by works, there's no way anyone can be justified by your works. And Paul says, that's impossible before God. And so next Paul turns to scriptures to prove his point. He had to correct the typical misunderstanding of the Jews that Abraham was perfect and that he was somehow justified or made right before God because of his perfection. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say, Paul says? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. Now he quotes Genesis 15:6 at this point in Abraham's life. God has already established his covenant with him in Genesis chapter 12. God promised to give him a land. What else? A people, and one other thing, that one of his offspring would be a blessing to the whole world. But it all starts, of course, with Abraham having an heir. If you want to fill the land that would be your own land, you have to what? Have a bunch of people. That starts with having one son. Abraham had big fat zero sons. By Genesis 15, about 20 years had passed since God had given him his first promise that he would have all this people, land, and that he would have a blessing, he would be a blessing to the world, and nothing had happened yet. And Abraham and Sarah are now in their 80s. And when God speaks to him, Abraham assumes his offspring is, the one who would inherit would be one of his servants, Eliezer of Damascus. But God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. And then he says, Genesis 15, verse 16, that's quoted in this verse, Abraham believed God, believed that God could give him a son, his own son, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, Abraham believes and he trusts God to be true to his promise, even though humanly speaking, it just seemed impossible. And God's response is profound. He counts him as righteous. He declares him as righteous. It's not as if Abraham will actually be righteous. In fact, after Genesis 15, there are multiple moral failures that we see even in scriptures. But God still what? Declares Abraham right. He treats him as a son, views him as righteous in spite of his sin. Why? Because of faith alone. Now, some people assume at this point, this wasn't just a small step of faith, but a giant leap that God greatly rewarded. And so then, some people assume, it's not so much that God gives righteousness completely undeserved, as much as God owes Abraham or us a reward for our amazing faith. But Paul's clear that faith isn't just our work that God rewards. In the next verse, look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, even the work of faith, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And there's our word, counted again, or credited. The wages, if we are working to get to heaven, they're not, and we get to heaven by our works, they're not counted as a gift, but our due. That's pretty straightforward. If you work for something, you expect to get a wage. For example, if you have a roofing company come out and replace your roof, you would expect to pay thousands of dollars to this roofing company. And once you pay the company, you certainly do not expect that company to send you a note in the mail thanking you for your generous donation that allowed them to feed their employees for the next several months. You wouldn't expect that at all. In fact, no, you would expect to get a letter a year later reminding you of all the other things that were wrong with your house that they would be happy to come and fix, right? That's the type of letter you would expect. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong to expect that. When people work, they should get paid. This is Paul's point. If God counts Abraham as righteous, and if God counting Abraham as righteous had anything to do with Abraham, that it can't be counted as a gift. You see that in verse 4, right? Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. But God's counting of us as righteousness, that's a gift. You know what that tells us? God's righteousness and Abraham's faith, they're both gifts from God. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Yes, a response to God's gospel that saves is faith. It is to believe, but even that isn't our work. It's all a gift so that we are justified, counted as righteous, as a gift. So who is it that justifies or counted as righteous? What does verse 5 say? Who is it that is counted as righteous? Notice it. It says the ungodly are counted as righteous. And so we come full circle back to verse 1. What did Abraham learn? What did he gain in his flesh based on what he could do? What did he earn by his works? The same thing everyone else earns, for the wages of sin is death. And so we see verse 27, chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Since Abraham was not a sinless saint, he repeatedly failed just like everyone. So the only recourse is to trust in God, who is able to justify, to count us as righteous, as a gift. See, what we earn in this life spiritually is not a handsome $4.4 million salary like a software engineer. The only thing we earn before God is a great unpayable debt. For God's standard to enter his presence is, of course, perfection. Nothing short of perfection. Because why? Chapter 1 has made it clear. Mankind tend to exchange the glory that is due God and tend to worship whatever we want. Images, things like ourselves. We read in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. These truths, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that describes everyone at some point, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Chapter 3, verse 9 is also clear. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then in the middle of verse 19, chapter 3, 19, so that every mouth may be stopped, everyone is under sin, so that we can all just shut our mouths, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Listen, the whole argument of Romans is reminding us to compare what we bring to the table with what God freely gives us in Christ. Without Christ, without his perfect sacrifice for sins, we are completely unable to earn anything. And so God, cooperating in no way with what we can bring to the table, declares us righteous. He counts us righteous. An essential part of the gospel is to rightly compare not yourself with other people around you, but yourself, what you bring, what you earn, and what God gives. You can't be fooled into thinking your goodness gets you to God, or even that you cooperate with God. Even your faith is not some work you muster up. No, it's only those who are ungodly, that recognize themselves as ungodly, that can be justified. Romans 4, 5 is so clear, isn't it? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that same idea is going to be supported in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6 is very clear. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's that word again. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Beloved, as you compare what you bring with what God gives, two things will happen. Number one, you will sense an overwhelming need to spend more time in prayers of repentance, identifying and confessing sin in your own heart. And number two, you'll spend more time drawing near to God, overjoyed at the amazing gift of his saving love. A lot of people focus on the love of God, as if it's this feeling of belonging, as if love of God is a judgment-free affection. Beloved, the love of God is most visible at the cross. And in the cross, judgments abound for every sin. But in the cross, God gives us what we could never earn. A heavenly bank account full of eternal righteousness, so that God looks at us and he sees Christ and declares us righteous. He counts us, the ungodly, right with him. So make a comparison a daily part of your Christian habit. And we can't help but delight in his everlasting grace. Well, that leads us to our second way that we learn to love God's gracious counting. Number two, delight in God's abundant forgiveness. Number two, delight in God's abundant forgiveness. We're about to enter a dark tunnel, a deeply depraved chapter in a man's life. But repeatedly in the scriptures, we are reminded that it's in those dark tunnels of human weakness, of even human sin, that we can see more clearly God's strength and his grace. And so the man Paul wants to consider next isn't Abraham, but David. Thinking about Old Testament examples of those that God counts as just, counts as righteous in spite of their sin, Paul's mind immediately goes to David. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David brings in an added response to realizing that God counts us righteous apart from works. He says, specifically, he speaks of the blessing. In the quotation he's going to have, uses that word twice. Blessing, blessed, blessed. That word blessed includes the meaning of happy or to have delight in. And specifically, we have such a blessed and delightful disposition because just like Abraham, just like David, we don't get what we deserve. We get abundant grace, and so we respond with joy. With great delight. And now the emphasis with David isn't just that he was credited or counted righteous, but that he wasn't counted guilty. That God actually forgives him. And so David writes Psalm 32, and Paul quotes Psalm 32 in verses 7 and 8. Read with me. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, this was the beginning of a song that David wrote confessing sin. I mean, think about that for just a moment, right? Imagine that you have an opportunity to write a song this week about the sins that you've been doing, and then next week we get to all sing that song together, and you get to lead us in that song confession about how horrible you had been this last week. How would you like that? I don't think anybody would. And yet that's essentially what David does. He writes a song about his own sin so that the whole congregation could sing of it. That's amazing. It's incredible. The source then, and he starts out the song, right? Blessed be, twice. Focusing on the great delight that he has because he's been forgiven. Listen, Christianity isn't some religion of stoic praise. It's not some passionless set of doctrines. We should be those who are of full and great emotions, the more we look at God's amazing grace and abounding forgiveness, we should find our highest delight as we sing, as we pray, as we serve, as we talk to others over who we are in Christ. That should flow out of us with great joy. I mean, think of this song more like this. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Full of joy and delight is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Yes, it is a blessing from God, but it also includes a marvelous disposition. David could write that because he was a man who had immense wealth, who had great power, who used his wealth to get what he wanted. David could write such words because he understood that he often tried to avoid the consequences for his sin. He tried to avoid justice. He used his wealth to commit adultery, murder, to indulge in innumerable passions and whims of his desires. And yet, God gave David a humbled heart, a heart that finally would break and confess sin. And so, yes, he could say, happy, blessed is someone who could be forgiven like me. I'm the worst of the worst, and I can sit here and delight in God. God, in his grace, no longer credited his sins, no longer counted his evil against him, but he placed it on Christ and proclaimed him forgiven. See, out of the dark tunnels of despair come the effulgent glory of divine grace and forgiveness. And David's overjoyed. Now, not that emotions should be contrived or forced or showy, but genuine emotions should flow out of us always. When we grasp the weight of God's grace and his abundant forgiveness. I grew up watching The Price is Right, and I remember seeing winners cry, jump up and down, and do all sorts of things at the end of each of those shows, right? When they got the final package. And all that response was for something, in the grand scheme of things, fairly insignificant. Yay, a trip. One car. I mean, that's a big deal, but like, is it really that big of a deal? How much more should you, brothers and sisters, sing your hearts out to the Lord every Sunday with a great, unhindered joy? We get to pray to the one who made us, who called you, who counted you as righteous in spite of you. And what does their catechism say? What is the chief purpose of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh, do you truly believe with David, blessed, happy, delightful are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. After focusing on the delight of forgiveness, Paul moves back to the example of Abraham. This time, the focus is on when Abraham was counted righteous and how that opens the message of faith to all. So for us, we take from these last couple of verses, we should preach gospel faith to all. Number three, preach gospel faith to all. One of the great things about God's gospel is that it puts every single human on a level playing field. We all have the same problem. 300 years ago in southern India, there was the same problem as there is today here in Michigan. 3,000 years ago in northern Egypt, there was one common problem to mankind that is still our problem today. That's why God has preserved a book. A book that would be pertinent for all people of all times. And today I can enter any conversation and I can know from the outset that we all have the same universal problem. And it's our sin before a holy God. But we also have the same universal solution that's available. Believe, trust that Christ bore the wrath reserved for me so that we might be counted as righteous. So Paul wonders, is this message only for some? Is it specifically maybe for the Jews first? Only maybe? Look at verse 9. He asks the question, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is this high delight of knowing God's abundant forgiveness, is that available to the whole world? Some Jewish Christians qualify the gospel call to include that you should convert to Judaism first. So Paul reminds them of this key concept. You don't need to convert to anything first. Because, end of verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. We speak of a gracious crediting to Abraham of God's righteousness. So is this available to all? Next question, verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? In other words, did circumcision have anything to do with Abraham's ability to be counted as righteous? For the Jews of this time, circumcision wasn't just about physical circumcision. It was a stand-in for so much more, for physically and actively keeping any number of God-given law. It's about obedience. It's a stand-in for the argument about how God counts our works. Are our good works counted by God or credited to us? Paul reminds us of the example of Abraham. He was counted righteous before the monumental physical command that was given and obeyed. Verse 10, right? How then was he counted to him? How was he declared righteous? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. The rabbis, in fact, say it was 29 years between God declaring Abraham righteous and the sign of circumcision. So what's the significance? Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Look, there are two very important words in that last verse. Number one, seal. Circumcision is a seal of faith, meaning it is confirming of his faith. But since it came later, it couldn't add to his standing before God. It just simply confirmed that his faith was genuine because he went through with what God commanded him. But before he had even obeyed, Abraham was what? Counted righteous. And the second important word is in the middle of verse 11. It's purpose. The purpose of Abraham being declared righteous, being counted as righteous before he was circumcised is so that salvation by faith will be available to everybody, to the whole world. That the one saving response to God's gospel would be the same for Jew and Gentile, for everyone. So we read the middle of verse 11 to 12. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, that is Jews, right? Who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Faith alone saves everyone who believes. No works contribute to making you more right before God. Now, I've heard many times a preacher say, with every head bowed and every eye closed, now is the time to decide to follow Christ. I've prayed the prayer after a preacher a few times. I've raised that hand to rededicate my life several other times. I've been trained in evangelism that taught me to memorize the sinner's prayer so that I could pray that prayer with others. And I've actually been given a salvation card to carry in my wallet the card that I could always look at with a day, the hour, and the minute that I decided to follow Jesus printed on it. So that no matter how far I strayed, no matter how crooked my life got, I could always look at that card and I could know I put my faith in Christ on that day. Now, underlying all these experiences that I've had is a certain definition of faith that is plausible, but incorrect. It's possible that faith is understood as a simple faith, simple enough for a child, we're often told. It includes hearing a true statement and believing it is true. It is faith that knows the facts and assents to the veracity of those facts. But is that how the Bible speaks of saving faith? Brothers and sisters, we have to know the answer to this question if we want to preach the gospel. How are we supposed to preach a gospel of faith to all unless we can clearly define faith? I think the idea that all you have to do is simply believe the facts about the gospel to be true has caused a massive amount of confusion, even heartache, for many Christians. In fact, it's this wrong definition of faith that I believe James clearly describes for us in James chapter 2. So as we close, I want you to turn to James chapter 2. Now, James is dealing with a specific problem. A problem of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they have no fruit, no evidence that they actually believe in Jesus. They live essentially just like the world. This belief, this faith that they have, hasn't affected their life at all. It's a simple faith. It's faith, you might say, by itself. James says that type of faith can't save anyone. Look at James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He goes on to give an example of hypocrisy in the church, essentially. And then he says, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then he continues, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. All right, you get what he's saying here. Someone's going to come up to him and he's going to say, you know what? You're really good at the faith part. You're just like really good at believing in all things all the time, but you're not really good at following through on God's commands, but you just have a really good faith. And well, I'm on the other hand, I'm really good at doing good things, you know, so you've got faith, I've got works, it's okay. They're both kind of gifts that God gives us at different times. So he says, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Listen, this is not a simple faith, a simple belief in facts as true. This is not saving faith that these demons have here. For few people are going to look at a demon and say, oh, there's a Christian. And yet, what do demons believe? They certainly believe in the Trinity. They certainly believe that Jesus is God. They certainly believe that Jesus came to die on the cross. They certainly believe that he died on the cross to pay the sins necessary, the necessary penalty for sins to God. They believe all these things. They believe that he rose from the dead. They believe that he is the one that is going to be worshipped for all time. They believe all that any Orthodox Christian believes. They believe it's true. Yet, of course, they're not Christians. They know these things to be true, but they shudder. Why? Because in the demon, there's no settled trust in Christ as Savior. There's no recognition of Christ as Lord. Sure, they know who he is, but he does not affect who they live for. They live for themselves. Then, interestingly, to make his point, James also goes to Abraham like Paul. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Wait, didn't we just read he was justified by faith? Okay, let's keep on going. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Look, his point is very clear. He's going to move on to Genesis 22 in Abraham's life, talking about a time in which Abraham trusted God to even raise his son from the dead when he was going to offer him as a sacrifice. Of course, we know that that didn't happen. And if you don't know the story of Genesis 22, read it this afternoon, and it's phenomenal. The point is simple, though. Abraham's faith followed through in some pretty radical obedience to God. Again, James does not repudiate faith. Does not repudiate saving faith, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed, or you might say, shown full evidence of, by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Well, isn't that interesting? That's the same verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4. To say that he's justified by faith alone. But then James comes to see Paul's opposite conclusion somehow. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa, what is going on here? But you remember, Paul and James are not contradicting each other. God does not speak with a forked tongue. Two different things. There's a unity to this message, and it helps us get to the heart of the response to God's good news that saves. James addresses one error, and Paul in Romans addresses the other. For example, Paul, got to make it clear, my good works, my ability to follow through on a set of rules or regulations, in no way credits me as righteous. Isaiah 64:6, my righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Isaiah 2, sacrifices were a stench to God because the heart was not what it should be. Because religious formalism saves no one. No church holds the keys to God's grace, and no church dispenses God's grace through sacraments or any other system. But James is addressing another problem. The problem of a wrong definition of faith. Of simple belief, without any follow-through. A faith that believes in Jesus and then goes on to live for self. James doesn't address faith alone, but faith that is alone. Go back to the beginning of the problem that he says in James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that type of faith save him? Verse 17, no. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Jesus also gives us a category for such a person. Mark 7, 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. And of course, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not, etc., etc.? Essentially, claim the power of your name, Jesus. And so Jesus concludes, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul even says that the goal of his ministry isn't to bring about a lot of responses of faith and simple faith and just kind of get a lot of people to say, yes, I love Jesus, and then go and live their lives however they want to live them. Paul says his whole goal in ministry in Romans 1 verse 5 is to bring about, it's an important phrase here, the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name. So yes, faith alone saves, but James, Jesus, even Paul all clarify saving faith never stays alone. It always will bear fruit. It always aims to serve Christ as Lord of your life. For if you say Jesus is Lord and then go live like he is not, do you truly believe that Jesus is Lord? No. So as we think about evangelism, as we think about trying to share the good news, maybe with a friend or a child, and you begin to tell the glorious truth that God graciously sent his son to live and die so that he might count us as righteous and give us access to his forever throne, as God seems to work in the heart of that child or that friend, whoever it is you're talking to, what is the gospel response that you need to encourage? Number one, explain that simply knowing isn't enough. Simply believing some things to be true isn't enough. Demons believe and they shudder. And number two, then show them that faith always follows through. Faith, saving faith, is always a willingness to trust and follow. You might say saving faith has two ingredients, right? Repentance and faith. You have to understand that if you have genuine saving faith, you want to turn from living for yourself and live for God. In fact, that's why those two ingredients of repentance and faith are found throughout the New Testament. The summary of the gospel message that John the Baptist preached was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The summary message of Jesus preaching is, repent and believe. The summary message of the apostles is, repent and believe. Even as Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I went from house to house speaking a gospel of repentance and speaking a gospel of faith. That's not two separate gospels. That's one gospel that includes both of those elements as the correct response to the good news that God saves us. The type of saving faith that you need to encourage is a faith that longs daily to die to self so that you can live for Christ. That's why I love Galatians 2:20. It's just a short, single verse that encapsulates what the response to the gospel should be. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In a sense, don't lead them quickly to the moment where they pray a prayer, but help them understand the weight of what trusting Christ means. And always help them see how glorious, good, and enjoyable it is to be adopted into God's family. How peace with God is our greatest need and blessing freely offered in Christ alone. And then, after you walk through that, spent time, encourage them to go to God in prayer. To pray in their own words, to express their settled trust in Christ and constant desire to turn and follow him. And then don't leave them there as if that prayer is the single thing that they need. Disciple them. Teach them. Help walk with them in the way of faith. See, that's the type of faith we need to preach. A repentant faith. A faith that follows Christ. For that's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel faith that God counts as righteous. As we close, we need to come back to the central theme of our text, God's gracious counting. You see, Paul wants to make it clear, yes, faith alone saves, but what we get when we believe is far from what we deserve. We get the full glory of Christ's righteousness credited to our account and the full weight of our sin placed on Christ. And this double exchange is sometimes hard to remember, and so perhaps we should think of it a bit like a six-year-old might need to think of it. See, after supper one time, a father asked his six-year-old for her dirty, crumpled, disgusting napkin. They had had spaghetti. In exchange for that gross napkin, the father gave her a new, shiny, silver dollar. And then he explained that that was a little like what Jesus did for us. He took our dirty, worthless sin on himself, and God exchanges it for Christ's valuable righteousness. And all who trust in Christ alone are forgiven and counted as righteous, even though all they have is a dirty napkin. So keep your eyes fixed on that great exchange and on our God who counts us righteous, who counts us as his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a wonderful passage that reminds us again of your grace, that reminds us of how you count us right in spite of ourselves. Lord, again and again, we are reminded that we bring nothing to the table of our salvation. And yet, in spite of ourselves, you still see fit to call us and to make us your own. Lord, help us to get in the habit of comparing what we bring and what you give. And Lord, help us to regularly share the glorious good news of the gospel of faith to those that you've put into our lives, family, friends, neighbors, whoever. And Lord, may we delight greatly in the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.